Just keep in mind that I'm, you know, usually when you exegete God's word, you go at a slower pace, but we're trying to sometimes cover a chapter at a time, and with the book of Romans, that's difficult. But this is just a survey, and so we're just going to, you know, read through it and just make some comments on it. But a real important passage here, Romans chapter 6. I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages right now in American evangelical Christianity. And we'll talk about why that is. So if you just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time for the anointing. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we just pray that you heal those who need to be healed, that you provide the finances for those whose financial needs need to be met. We just pray, Lord, that you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus, each and every day. And Lord, I have to preach a message today on sin. And it's so difficult, Lord. The preacher can feel hypocritical because all of us battle with sin, even after being saved on one level or another. And here I have to preach that you've given us the power to say no to sin. And so I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would recognize I'm in the same boat as them. That this is not some self-righteous, judgmental guy preaching at them. I'm preaching to the choir today, but I'm part of that choir. And so I pray, Lord, that you call fallible, imperfect humans to preach your infallible, perfect, inerrant word. And we go, more times than not, we get in the way. So I just pray, that, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would empower me and fill me with your Spirit so that I would proclaim your truth and I would not lead anyone astray. I pray any utterance from this pulpit that is not consistent with your word, that everyone that's here would have the courage to test it with the Bible and reject what is not true. I pray, Lord, that the truth that's proclaimed from this pulpit, that your Spirit would empower us to apply it to our lives and make us more like your Son, Jesus, each and every day. You are a good God, and we're your people, and we love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we get into this message, the easy thing is gonna be to misunderstand what I'm saying and get the impression that I'm saying that you guys are a bunch of losers, I'm a bunch of losers. Well, what the Bible teaches is that we are losers until we trust in Jesus, the ultimate infinite winner. Once we trust in Him, we become winners. Through Him, not through anything we did, through His grace, we become winners. So right now, today, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, if you don't know Him, you better get with God's program. It's God's universe, it's not yours. You better trust in Jesus, okay? And you might want to trust in Richard Dawkins instead, but you know, I'll pray for you, just like I pray for Dawkins. And believe me, he needs it. But the fact of the matter is, trusting in Jesus is the only way we can be saved. But for those of us who are saved, who are trusting in Jesus, I'm preaching to a congregation of winners today. Jesus has given us the victory. We're winners. We're overcomers. Okay? So this message is not, Romans chapter 6 is not a message, you're all a bunch of losers. Romans chapter 6 is a message that says, if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you are winners. Why do you constantly act like losers? So all I'm going to be doing today is telling you, act like who you are. Who you are in Christ. You're saved. You don't have to do those rotten things you did in the old days before you knew Christ. Now you're a new creation in Christ. And you need to start acting that way. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a difference. You've trusted in Jesus. You're in a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus makes a difference. That's why James was so harsh. James was Jesus' half-brother. And James was like saying, look, How can you say you met my brother and he didn't make a change? You're walking around, you're being sloppy morally and spiritually. If you met Jesus, he makes a change, and true saving faith produces good works. Now, what Paul has done here, this is on page 25 in your notes, down towards the bottom. The message today is about the Christian and sin. So Paul's going to start talking about sanctification. Remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the focus was on condemnation. We're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. So what did God do? Romans 3, 4, and 5, he provided for a way for us to be justified. So you go from condemnation to justification, where God declares a sinner righteous the moment they first believe in Jesus. The moment you first trust in Jesus, you are declared righteous by God. The judge has declared you righteous, not by any works you did, but by the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price. So now we're declared righteous. Then, then Paul had to make it known that, hey, you know, justification by faith alone in Jesus, the salvation by God's grace alone through faith alone in Jesus, this was taught in the Old Testament as well. That's Romans 4. Romans 5, he starts talking about some of the benefits and how we're all born into Adam's family, the family of death. But once you're born into Christ's family, you receive eternal life. Okay? So now he's done with his teaching on justification. Now he's going to teach on sanctification. Remember, three stages to salvation. Justification, when you're declared righteous the moment you first believe, that's an act of God, a once-for-all act. But then you enter into a process called sanctification where you're set apart more and more for God's holy purposes. And that's going to continue. This is always going to be work left on us. It's never going to be like, you know, a lot of guys here are broken down cars and stuff like that. Well, we're broken down cars where Jesus is going to keep working, but we're never going to be fully fixed the way it should be until Jesus comes back. And that moment is called glorification. And that starts in chapter 8. Paul, when he talks about sanctification, our walk with him, our being set apart progressively, the Lord Jesus, he talks about that in two chapters, Romans 6 and Romans 7. Romans 6, he's now going to deal with the believer and sin. The believer's relationship to sin. Chapter 7, he's going to talk about the believer's relationship with the law. Okay? Now, he's going to come down so hard on sin here that he's going to realize a lot of his listeners are going to think, oh, okay, now I understand it. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, not by the works of the law. But then once we get saved, we're not supposed to sin. So then we depend on the works of the law after we're saved to be set apart. And Paul's going to smack that down in Romans chapter 7. And he say, look, if you're going to trust in the law, even after you get saved, the law is going to do what the law was intended to do. And the law is intended to smack you down and remind you that you're a sinner. Okay? I'm telling you, if you think you arrived, if you think, well, I'm a real holy man, okay? All that's showing is you become an expert at stifling the voice of your conscience, okay? And so you don't trust in the law, not only for salvation, but even for sanctification. Just as salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, we're going to find out when we get to Romans 7 that we will be sanctified. We will grow in the Lord by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So that Christianity isn't a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a formula, I'm not big on formulas, but there's a few good ones, like joy, the formula for joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself third. If you're miserable, I can guarantee you don't have that going in your life at that particular point. Don't get me wrong. There's days when I don't have that, you know. I got Y is first. I don't even know what it spells. And it spells misery, you know. And but here's a good formula. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. And the scriptures talk about that over and over again. Jesus said the whole law summed up loving God better than you got, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Paul tells us we uphold the law by faith. Okay? So faith and love in action. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. Personal faith, love, relationship with Him that gives us the victory and the overcoming life. So now He's going to deal with the believer in sin. Now, what He just got done saying in verse 20 of Romans 5, and remember the chapter breaks, these are man-made things we put in there. And I'm glad that we did the chapter breaks and the verse breaks. Sometimes they break the chapters and they're in the worst possible place, you know. And anytime a chapter starts with therefore, it's like, okay, it probably wasn't a good break, because now we've got to go back to the last chapter to see what he's talking about. But whatever the case, I'm glad they have it, because it makes it easier to memorize and locate passages. But the fact of the matter, we've got to remind ourselves, except for Psalms and maybe Proverbs, it wasn't like this in the original. But in Romans 5:20, Paul talks about a principle. Where sin abounded, where sin increased, grace abounded much more. So Paul says, look, here's the principle. Wherever sin increases, grace abounds. Now he's talking about in the life of a believer. When sin increases, grace abounds. Salvation is by God's grace. Our growth in the Lord is going to be by God's grace. And our glorification is going to be by God's grace. So how much grace does God give Phil Fernandez? Once you trust in Jesus, He gives you as much as you need. So what a great principle. Where sin increases, grace abounds. So what are humans, even Christian humans, what are we going to think? We're going to think, wow, that's a license to sin. And Paul is like, no. But he knew. Paul was smart enough to know. This wasn't some idiot. This is a brilliant, brilliant Jewish rabbi who came to Jesus for salvation, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and then he got a new rabbi after that. And his name was Jesus, who would visit him at times and set him straight on a few things. And so here Paul knew, if I'm going to teach that where sin increases, grace abounds, they're going to think I'm teaching a license to sin. Now hold this page in Romans 6. Just look at Jude real quick. Jude verse 4. Paul. Jude tells us, he's another half-brother of Jesus and brother of James. After telling us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, he gives us the reason why in verse 4 of Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Why? Because they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were denying Christ, but they're turning God's grace into lewdness. I like the translations that say into a license to sin or licentiousness. Okay? So false teachers will do that. They'll look for every opportunity to turn God's grace into a license to sin. Since we're not saved by the works of the law, and Jesus saves us by His grace, then we can just do whatever we want to do. Well, how does Paul respond to that and these false teachers? Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he knows that's what his critics are going to say. And he says this, certainly not. Some translations say, may it never be. Okay? Certainly not. You know, he's saying, look, Paul's saying, look, Jesus gave you the victory. He gave you the victory over sin. Why in the world? You're a winner now. Why would you live like a loser? Okay? And by the way, when I say we're winners, put that in the context of the Bible, the blessed man. Not the context of TBN, heretical preachers, health, wealth, and prosperity. John the Baptist died without a dime in his bank account, but he was a godly man. Paul says, certainly not. You've been set free from sin. You can't continue in it. Certainly not. And he says the reason for it, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it. If there is anybody here right now who is not dead to sin, you're not a believer. Paul says that true believers have died to sin. Now, does that mean sinless perfection? Not yet. Not until Jesus comes back. But what it means is the real you, the new you created in Christ, isn't the same as the old you. And you can bring back the old you, and you can act like the old you, but you're really not being yourself anymore. Because the new you, you have been justified. You have been set apart. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ, and you can say no to sin. So why do you continue to say yes to sin? So, Paul says that we are dead to sin. Now, the word for death is thanatos in the Greek, and it means separation, not annihilation. So physical death, the soul is separated from the body. Spiritual death, man is separated from God. We're separated from fellowship with God. If it's the second death or eternal death, then we're separated from God forever and ever. We refer to that as the flames of hell or the lake of fire. Okay? But what Paul is saying here is believers don't have to live under sin's power anymore. Now, when I went to Liberty University, God bless the professors there. They love Jesus. But their teaching was a little confused on this matter. And I believed it until I came up on Romans 6. And then I said, hey, let God be true and every man a liar. But they said, look, when you get justified, declare righteous, God saves you from the penalty of sin. Then as you're progressively sanctified, you get progressively set free from the power of sin. And then when Jesus returns and you're glorified, it's the whole presence of sin is removed from you. Okay? What was false about what they said was that they talked about sanctification as progressively the power of sin in your life being disarmed. That's not what Paul is teaching. Okay? Paul later on is going to say, we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. If we're still battling with the power of sin, then he would say, you know, you're still a slave to sin, but you're also a slave to righteousness. So you kind of got like a split personality thing going on. But he doesn't. He says you're dead to sin. So in reality, we're underestimating, my professors were underestimating what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. When he died on the cross for our sins, not only did he remove from us the penalty of sin, he also removed from us the power of sin. That's hard for a lot of Christians to believe. But let me tell you, when you sin, you don't have any excuse for sinning. When I sin, I don't have any excuse for sinning. I say, oh, that temptation was so powerful. No, it's not. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God always gives you a way of escape. He always gives you a way of escape. And that passage, three little words, God is faithful. So when you sin, it involves faithlessness. Who was unfaithful? It wasn't God. God is faithful. It was you. It was me. So at the cross, Jesus removed the penalty, saved us from hell, the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. So now sin is no longer our master, we're going to find out in this passage. So right now, what we're going through right now is we're being removed, what's being removed from us is the practice of sin. But the power of sin has already been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. Every time you sin, every time I sin, there's a little bit of disbelief there. And what we're saying to Jesus is what you did on the cross isn't powerful enough to enable me to say no to sin in this area. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't enough to enable me to say no. Now, we live in a day and age where no matter what your sin is, you can find some Christian psychologist who will call it an addiction. And then you become a victim not a victimizer. And so you got plenty of churches out there, plenty of pastors, plenty of counselors who will give you every possible excuse to continue in sinning. Okay? And let me tell you, there is no such thing as a believer this side of the second coming of Christ. A believer that's on this earth, still has his physical body and is walking around, that is totally without sin. Let's fight sin in the mental arena, in the world of ideas, so we don't have to battle it in the physical realm. But you've got to recognize you're dead. If you trust in Jesus for salvation, you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. Now, you can still act like a slave to sin, but that's a dumb choice, and that should be unnatural to you. It should become natural for you to walk in the supernatural because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by Him. And so believers don't have to live under sin's power anymore. That's been dethroned at the cross of Calvary. Every time we sin, we're basically saying, no, the power of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary is not enough to get me through this temptation. And that's basically disbelief and heresy. Look at verses 3 and 4, Romans 6. Therefore... verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's a big debate. Is he talking about water baptism? Is he talking about spirit baptism? I think water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. I think the moment you trust in Jesus for salvation and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's spirit baptism. If you're not sure, when you pray for someone to trust in Jesus for salvation, also pray that God baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But I believe spirit baptism occurs the moment you first believe. And I think water baptism is an outward symbol of that inward belief. Okay, and so what we're told here is, in Matthew 3:11 too, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit, that's salvation. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, fire, that's the chaff. You gather the wheat into the barn, salvation, the chaff gets burned up with unquenchable fire. So water baptism is just symbolic of it. But baptizo, the word in the Greek means to immerse, dip, fully submerge, and it also means to identify with. So we identified with Christ's death for our sins when we go under the water. And then when we come out of the water, that's Christ's death and burial. When we come out of the water, we identify with Christ's resurrection life. And so now we have new life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not the same as we used to be. We're new creations in Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, if you became, how can you continue in sin after becoming a believer and just willfully, habitually continue in sin? When, if you're trusting in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, okay, faith means turning to Jesus. But if you're going to turn to Jesus, you got to turn from something. Repentance means turning from something. So faith and repentance are just two sides of the same coin. Because when you trusted in Jesus, you're saying, I want Jesus to save me, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power and the practice of sin and the presence of sin as well. Okay? So somebody who says, I'm trusting Jesus for salvation, but I want to hang on to my sin, Paul says, may it never be. How can that be? If you're alive to God through Jesus Christ, then you're dead to sin. You know, now we can have a bad day, like Peter denied Jesus three times. We can have a bad year, like King David, adultery and murder. But if you truly are saved, God's going to bring you out of that garbage. If you have no desire to come out of that garbage, God's going to take from you the joy of your salvation. Not your salvation, but the joy of your salvation. So you're going to be miserable. And but I tell you, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians and they go on willfully, habitually sinning. God never takes them to the woodshed. The book of Hebrews seems to indicate those are illegitimate children. They're not really saved. If you're really saved, you know, God is a loving father who whoops his children as needed. Okay? And so we've been baptized into Jesus' death. So now he's going to talk about this sanctification and how a believer is progressively being set apart for God's holy purposes. Three key words here. Verses 5 to 10. Okay? In verse 6, look, knowing this. If you underline in your Bible, underline knowing. Okay? And it's also in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. The word knowing. You got to know something. And then you move down to verse 11, reckon yourselves or consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And then you look down further, verses 12 to 14, it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. So Paul's going to say, when it comes to turning from sin, you got to know something, you got to consider yourself something, and you got to present yourself like an offering in the temple. You present an offering. You got to present your offering to God. Okay. So what are these things? So look at verses 5 to 10. Knowing talks about we got to have the right beliefs. Right behavior is always going to be based on the right beliefs. We've got to know the right beliefs. We've got to consider ourselves, have the right thoughts about who we are in Christ. And then we've got to have the right behavior when we present ourselves. Okay? Too often in churches, we want to get right to right behavior. And we could care less about right beliefs. Okay? And by the way, in some of the largest churches around in this country, not all of them, but some of them, they're getting so big on experience that you have people who are laughing all the time. They look like they're in a state of perpetual demonic possession, laughing and giggling and saying, God just loves you. He doesn't care about what you believe. Okay? And you got guys calling themselves apostles, teaching this garbage to people. And let me tell you, God cares about what you believe. Because God can sanctify us in the truth. He's not going to sanctify us in lies. So having the right beliefs, right behavior has to be built on right beliefs. If not, it's just right back to the law. So we have to know the right beliefs. Look at verses 5 to 10. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, when you trusted in Jesus, you died with him. The old you is dead. Okay? Satan keeps, when I look in the mirror, Satan keeps telling me, you're the same dude you used to be. You're the same idiot that did all those rotten things or whatever. You haven't changed. You're a loser. God's word says, no. That Phil Fernandez is dead. Now Phil Fernandez is a winner through the victory given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why in the world doesn't Phil Fernandez act like a winner? Okay? If you're trusting in Jesus, you have to acknowledge you died with him. The old you is dead. And so verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're a believer, you're not a slave to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, again, there's that key word, knowing, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So we're united with Christ. We have to have the right beliefs. We're united with Christ in his resurrection life. Okay? Water baptism, we don't just identify with Jesus in his death and burial, but also we come out of the water. I mean, that'd be pretty much a bummer if water baptism, we just identify with Jesus in his death and burial, because we just stay under the water. We drown. But then we come out. So we identify with him in his resurrection life. So we're united with Christ in his resurrection life. We have to know that the old, our old self is crucified. Here's some things. Do you know this? Because you need to know it, okay? The old you is gone. Phil Fernandez doesn't have to be that guy that I used to be. Every once in a while, the old man rears his ugly head. It doesn't have to be that way. The old you is gone. You have new life. You don't have to do what you used to do. You don't have to be what you used to be. The body of sin is on the way out. It's going to die. This physical mortal body eventually is going to be, is going to put on immortality. Okay? But in the meantime, it's still polluted with sin. Now, it's going to be redeemed. When we could talk Romans 8, it's some crazy stuff. Paul says we're already adopted as sons. If you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're already an adopted son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Paul says we still await the adoption of our bodies. So our physical bodies haven't put on immortality yet. So in the meantime, we got a lot of baggage from the old us that drags us down. But the real you is the new creation in Christ. You got to stop bringing back the old you. So Paul's telling us we no longer need to be slaves to sin. Believers are now free to not sin. Now, behind every sin is false doctrine. Behind every sin is not trusting God at his word. Just like in the garden, it was not trusting God at his word. And, now before we got saved, John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Until Jesus came into our life, we couldn't please God in any way. Paul says that also in Romans 8:8, in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. So we no longer need to be slaves to sin. Believers are now free to not sin. Okay? See, if you're a slave to sin, you don't have the power to say no to sin. So stop acting like we're slaves to sin. Stop calling ourselves slaves to sin. Because being a slave, Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36, I believe. Okay? If you're a slave to sin, that's all you can do is sin. And now Jesus says, no, now you're a slave to righteousness. Now you can still act like a slave to sin if you want, but that's not you. That's not you. It's like I used to hear guys used to say in the Marine Corps, when you get drunk, the real you comes out. You know what? That's not true. I knew Marines that were pretty nice guys. Okay, they weren't saved. They're pretty nice guys. When they got drunk, it wasn't the real them. Something else was taken. They were surrendering and control of their minds. Something else was taken over. And but especially when it comes to believers, when you're sinning and wallowing in the mud, that's not you. That might be who you used to be, but that's not you. You've been redeemed now, and you have to know that you are dead. In sin. The dead are free from sin, and we died with Jesus. The old you died with Jesus. We've been set free from sin. We don't have to continue sinning. Yet the fact of the matter is we do, because we see the sin, and the evil one says, oh, this sin is too powerful for you to say no about it. You need to think about it more, or you need to actually do it, and all. That's the voice of the evil one. The Word of God says you can say no. Okay? If we died with Christ, we'll live with them. So again, Christianity, not a list of rules and regulations, but a personal relationship with Christ. So the crucifixion is the death of sin, the death of its power and dominion. That will be fully actualized, you know, in the fullest extent when we're glorified, when Jesus returns. But we can experience its effects right now. Jesus defeated death for us. Christ died to sin once for all. He paid the penalty, but he also dethroned the power of sin in our lives. And so we have to know this, okay? Now just hold this page and go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I alluded to it, but I really want us to get this into our heads. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And that says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. First thing you got to realize, when you're tempted to sin, you know, it's, oh, why is it always me? Why is it always me that's tempted this way? It's common. Everybody gets tempted. Okay? This is common to man. What you're going through is not uncommon. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when you're getting tempted, don't think, oh, it's only I have to go through this. No, every human being on the planet goes through this. It's common to man. And God is faithful, and he provides a way of escape. Amen. So I am not saying today that you can cease from sin before Jesus returns. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, each and every time you sin, whether it's in your mind or your attitude or your behavior, each and every time you sin, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault and it's my fault. Even if it was like some kind of demonic control issue, it's still my fault and your fault for opening the door and letting the demon come in and take control. But the fact of the matter is, you know, I could title this message, No Excuse. No Excuse. We don't have any excuses anymore for continuing in the same garbage that we've been doing, that we used to do before we were saved. So we have to know that we're dead to sin through Jesus. That's what you got to know. Verse 11, back in Romans 6, then we have to reckon or consider. Because of the right beliefs, we have to have the right thoughts. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you have to, look, you know that God's Word says that if you're a believer, you are now dead to sin and alive to God. Now what you have to do is consider yourself, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. This is the tough part for me. Amen. It's real easy to get head knowledge of God's Word and then kind of make an exception for myself. Okay? Because I'm telling you, I don't walk around feeling like I'm dead to sin. I don't walk around feeling like I'm a new creation in Christ. More times than not, it's like I feel like I'm the same guy I was before I came to Jesus. I almost wish we turned green or something when you guys, so you say, oh yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, look at me. I'm not the same guy I used to be. But whatever the case, look, let God be true and every man a liar. Are you willing, since you know that God's Word says that when you trusted in Jesus, you died to sin and now you're alive to God, that you're no longer a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness? Now that you know that, are you willing to consider yourself to be dead to sin? Or are you going to listen to the voice of the enemy or the voice of others that say you can't overcome? In Christ, we are dead to sin, separated from sin's power. Sin is no longer our master, and alive to God, we're able to live for God. So we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So we know, we have to know the right things and then consider ourselves, have the right thoughts and acknowledge that we're dead to sin. And then this should result in the right behavior, presenting ourselves. Look at verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments, the members of the parts of your body. Don't present the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, it's when you're under the law that sin has dominion over you. And we're not under the law. We're under God's grace now. But this word for present brings with it the idea of an Old Testament Jew presenting an offering or a sacrifice to God in the temple. The temple priest presenting an offering to God. Now we're all a kingdom of priests. And we have a duty. There are offerings, sacrifices we're supposed to present to God. Not dead animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which was just a shadow, just a type of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the type of the one who is to come. But now we have a different sacrifice. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul picks up this idea of presenting our new covenant offering to God rather than the old covenant sacrifices. Paul says this, I beseech, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, there's that word again, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So instead of a dead animal sacrifice, a living human sacrifice. We present our bodies, the members of our bodies, the parts of our bodies. Are you using your physical strength and endurance to serve God? You might say, well, I don't know, because I mean, I sleep 10 hours a day. Well, maybe you need to sleep 10 hours a day to strengthen your body to serve God. Maybe you don't need 10 hours of sleep. Maybe you can get by with 8. I don't know. It's different for each person. But are you using your body for your glory or for God's glory? That's what it comes down to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word for service there also talks about temple service. So I don't need to go to the temple to offer animal sacrifices, even if there were a temple. I need to be offering my body to God as a living sacrifice, which will be holy, it will be accepted by God, and that's my reasonable service or reasonable worship. See, it gets, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know what your reasonable service for God would be? Is to dedicate every ounce of strength that you have to him, and to live for Jesus, not yourself. That's the least we can do. And it's not like, wow, okay, then the accounts will be even. Balance. No, let me tell you, you owe an infinite debt to God. If you're saved, you owe an infinite debt to God. I owe an infinite debt to God that we can never repay. Least we can do is live for him, not for ourselves. So present your body as a living sacrifice. And how do we do this? He explains in verse 2. And do not be conformed, that word means, and do not be outwardly conformed to the pattern of this world, but be inwardly transformed by the renewing of your mind through the study of God's Word, meditating on God's Word, through prayer, through worship of God. Do not be outwardly conformed to the world, but be inwardly transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't think we need to prove God's will for all believers. That's clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. So what I think he's talking about here is the specific will for your life. Okay? How are you going to find God's specific will for your life? Okay? God's not going to send you an email and just outline it for you. You're going to find God's specific will by being all that God called you to be and presenting your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform your mind by studying God's Word and being a person of prayer. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, present yourself to God. Do not let sin reign in your body. That's the pattern of the world. Don't use your body parts as weapons of unrighteousness. Be a weapon for God. Be an instrument that God can use. Okay? There's a sense where we do powerful things for the Lord as believers, and there's a sense where we don't do powerful things for the Lord as believers. The sense that we don't do powerful things for the Lord, all the powerful things that are done is really the Holy Spirit doing it through us. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, if the Holy Spirit's doing powerful things through you, there's still powerful things going on in your life that God is working out in your life. But that's the whole purpose. Let me tell you, when God saved, the moment God saved you, God saved me in 1981. Okay? There's no reason for leaving me here on earth unless He wants to use me to the power of the Holy Spirit to help build His kingdom, do His kingdom work, spread the gospel, disciple people using the gifts that He's given me. So God didn't leave you on earth for you. If it's just all about you, God would have saved you and would have taken me home in 1981. But He left me around. Now it's been, 35 years? Hope my math is correct there. Why? Because He wants me to live for His glory. You know, who was it? Eric Lytle, the runner. He said, "He made me fast, and when I run, I feel His glory." God didn't create you for you. Okay, God created you for Him. God didn't create you for your glory. God created you for His glory. So I don't know about you. I'm not as fast as Eric Lytle. You know, so he made me semi-fast. It's like, it just doesn't work, okay? For me, it's kind of all I can figure. I grew up in New Jersey, half Italian. He made me loud when I preach His word, I feel His glory. I'm not going to tell. God didn't tell me. Hey, Chris, God told me the specific will for your life, what gifts He's given you, and what He wants you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be that arrogant pastor. There's plenty of them out there, by the way. Believe this. Some if you go on TBN, you'll even find a few who will say, God told me to tell you that you need to donate $1,000 to my ministry. It's like, what is this? Okay. But Eric Lytle, God made him fast. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His glory. God made me loud, and when I preach, I feel His glory. What do you fill in the blank? Okay? How long are you going to walk with the Lord before you figure out, oh yeah, that's what He called me to do. You were made, what was that song? You were made to love Him. You were made to serve Him. Okay? We were made to glorify God. How do you glorify God? How do you be all that God called you to be? I don't know what gifts He's given you, but be all that God called you to be. Live for Him and not for yourself. Use your body as a weapon for God, an instrument for God, not a weapon for Satan. Okay? Let me tell you, if you're a true believer and you will constantly, willfully, habitually use your body to work against God, God will eventually take you home. Okay? Now, if you're not bearing fruit for God and you're a true child of God, and all believers will bear some fruit, maybe your days of bearing fruit are done, well, then there's no reason for God to just leave you on this earth. He's going to take you home. Okay? Some of the Corinthians were going home prematurely. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. But Paul says, sin shall not be your master. Under the law, sin rules and we all fall short. Under grace, God's forgiveness rules all our forgiveness. I'm glad God's forgiveness rules. I mean, I could be dishonest. I could say, man, I'm a holy man. You know, I could put up a big front. I could put on spiritual makeup. Okay? And, but then I could be honest. And I could say, well, I'm put on this big front. People don't know my thoughts. I'm still in sanctification and all. And if I'm going to pretend to be this great holy man, it's like, what's that expression? Putting lipstick on a pig? You put lipstick on a pig, it's still an ugly pig. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, I've got no excuse for bringing back the old man. Under grace, God's forgiveness rules all are forgiven. I am glad that God's forgiveness rules. I need it. Even after being saved, we need God's forgiveness. The Our Father, we say, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, Our Father implies there's already a father-son relationship. And you still pray, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Under grace, God's forgiveness rules, all are forgiven. When sin rules, death is the outcome. But when grace rules, life is the outcome. Now, verses 15 through 23, that we're now slaves to righteousness. Starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He repeats that question and then he slams it, shuts it down again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, if you underline your Bible, underline the word were. You are, if you're a believer, you're not now a slave to sin. So stop acting like that. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You trusted in Jesus for salvation. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, if I understand Paul correctly, the illustration that our battle with sin is like two fierce dogs fighting, and it's going to be that way until Jesus returns. No, Paul says that's like you and the law, Romans 7. You want to live the frustrated life, try to get sanctified by you and your own strength, obeying God's law, even after being saved. But as far as your battle with sin, it's not two fierce dogs fighting each other. Jesus killed the sin dog. So when we sin, you know what it's like? It's like having a leash and dragging a dead dog for a walk around a block. If you drag the dead dog on a leash around a block, besides people calling the police on you, people are going to look at you and say, man, that is so weird. That is so unnatural. And every time we sin, guess what? We're dragging a dead dog around a block. My Jesus killed that dog. And so what do? I bring it back out for another walk. We're no longer slaves to sin. It's not like we're slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present, again, that present your body as an offering to God. Now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So when you were a slave of sin, you couldn't do, apart from me, you could do nothing. Couldn't please God. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things in death? But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, just hold off there. We'll get verse 23 in just a minute. Let me tell you, after the Civil War, was amendment to the Constitution, and the slaves were set free. So the slave masters no longer had any power over their slaves. Yet a lot of the slaves were like third, fourth generation slaves. They knew no other lifestyle. So they went to their masters, their former masters, who no longer had any power over them. And they said, I don't know how else to live. Let me work the land like I used to, because I don't even know another lifestyle. And then their former slave masters said, well, we were devastated by the Civil War. We can't pay you. We can't afford to pay you. So you're not getting paid. I'll let you work the land, and you can keep some of that to take care of your family. But the bulk of it's going right back to me. You see, you can be set free from your slave master and still continue to live as if your former slave master is still your current master. Okay? And for many blacks, that was the case. You know, people would say, I thought you were set free for that master. I was. Well, everything looks the same, except maybe there were, hopefully there wasn't the whippings, the scourgings, or whatever. But it's the same with us. We can still act like slaves to sin. If you use the strength of your body to work against God and against His purposes and against His kingdom and to bring glory to yourself, you can do a really good impersonation of a slave to sin. God's Word says, though, you're no longer a slave to sin. And then verse 23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. You want what you earn? It's called death. Okay? But the gift, the word in the Greek, doron, means the free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? And, Paul is saying that as believers, we should no longer act like slaves to sin. The Christian walk is not a list of rules and regulations. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul's formula here for godly living, know that Christ set us free from the power of sin through His death on Calvary's cross. Consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and then present our bodies to God for His purposes and for His glory. So Christianity is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. The problem of sin in the lives of Christians is not because sin is too powerful. The problem is that we underestimate what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. He set us free from the power of sin. So for the first time in our lives, we can say no to sin through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Each and every time that you say yes to sin, God is faithful. So it wasn't Him. You were unfaithful. Okay? Think of your walk with the Lord as a personal relationship. We got to think of sin, and sometimes, you know, we could, you know, we've all, you know, there probably isn't a person here who didn't at one time steal a cookie from the cookie jar. So sin can be everything from Adolf Hitler initiating and overseeing the Holocaust to taking a cookie from a cookie jar. Or telling a white lie, whatever that means. Okay? So maybe when we sin, we ought to think, if you think of it in reference to a personal relationship with Christ, and we are the bride of Christ, if there's a little bit of sin in your life, and no matter how godly you are, there's at least a little bit of sin in your life, you got to think about it more in terms of, you got to hate sin. You love God, you got to hate sin. You got to think of it in terms of adultery. You're being unfaithful to Christ each and every time you sin. Let's stop playing games with God. And let's acknowledge that if God's Word says we're no longer slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to righteousness, let's start living like slaves to righteousness. Let's offer our bodies, present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It'll be holy and acceptable to God. Let's not outwardly conform to the pattern of this world. Let's allow our minds to be renewed and inwardly transformed into the image of Christ's mind. Let's take on the mind of Christ. Let's trust in Christ. Let's believe Him at His Word. Let's know that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Let's consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then let's present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who died on the cross of Calvary, so that we who deserve death can receive eternal life. Let's close with a word of prayer.